The Israelites at that time were plagued by a proud spirit of self-sufficiency so that they would not trust in the Word of God. They would not trust in the Lord Himself. In this particular section of his prophecy, Isaiah assures both Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south that the storm of God's judgment was soon to come. But while God would use that storm to crush his wicked enemies, the rebels, he would also graciously use that storm for cleansing and renewal among his people, even to make them new and fruitful, true servants of God. The sermon title, A Storm That Will Crush and Cleanse, the Holy and Living Word of God from Isaiah 28 and 29. We're not going to read all of those that material, but a few selections, so I'll ask you to jump a couple times with me. Let's start it in Isaiah 28, verse 1. This is God's word. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. If you'll go down to verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. And then we'll read one more portion from chapter 29, if you'll go down to 17, verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. God's word from Isaiah 28 and 29 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, here in the Midwest, we know what a great storm can do, right? A storm can cause serious damage. It can crush. A big storm can blow things apart, destroy, even kill. But of course, a big storm also has a cleansing effect. Washes away the filth on the ground. Blows away the trash. The storm waters the ground and renews it, and new life can come forth from it. God providentially works that way through the storms of nature, both crushing and cleansing. Well, friends, God intervenes in the world with judgments that work very much like storms. They crush on the one hand, on the other, they can cleanse and renew. He tells the proud Israelites in Ephraim, judgment is coming. God is going to raise up a storm. And that storm would be the Assyrians, who would be like a storm that comes crushing Israel. Verse 2 in chapter 28, we're going to go back and forth from 28 and 29. Try to follow along, if you would. In chapter 28, verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. That's the king of Assyria. Like a storm of hail, destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He, the king of Assyria, is going to come and cast down to the earth with his hand. Later, a similar message for the southern kingdom of Israel, which is typically called Judah, or named by its capital city, Jerusalem. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 28, I make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. He's saying, I'm going to execute just judgment. And notice, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Your shelter will be blown to smithereens when I bring the storm of judgment. Something very similar later in chapter 29, verse 6. You will be visited by Yahweh of hosts with thunder and with earthquake, great noise, whirlwind, tempest, storm, and the flame of a devouring fire. So you see, friends, a number of times this imagery of the storm that's going to come and crush the wicked through God's just judgment. He revealed these things to his people before they happened, so that his covenant people would learn that Yahweh is the sovereign king who rules in righteousness. He has sovereign dominion over all the earth, and he judges. He tears down kingdoms. And yes, he's going to tear apart his own people, his own nation, Israel. He would demonstrate the truth of his sovereign dominion as the great king. But God would graciously leave survivors in Israel. And we've seen it so many times, but notice it back in chapter 28, verse 5. In that day, Yahweh of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So they're not totally annihilated. He's going to preserve some survivors. They're going to be a remnant. And what God wants his people, his true people in Israel, to understand is that they're to wait upon the Lord God. They're going to go through judgment. They're to wait upon God in true faith, because he would use the storm to cleanse his people, remove sin from them, drive it out of their hearts, and raise them up to be his true people. Even a field that would be fruitful in righteousness. We saw that at the end of chapter 29, verse 17. Our theme today, friends, since God is the storm that will crush or cleanse, we are called to trust his word, the solid stone on which we can base our lives. This is our theme today, friends. Let me say that again. Since God is the storm that will crush or cleanse, we are called to trust his word, that solid stone on which we can base our lives. God is the storm. He's going to bring that storm in judgment, but he is the one in control. He's the one exercising dominion and executing justice. But remember what we read in Isaiah last week, chapter 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. And we see it a number of times in Isaiah that God likens himself to a rock or a stone. And yes, that stone will crush unbelievers. Like the storm can crush and destroy, the stone can fall on the unbelieving and crush them. But those who trust in God, those who believe in his word, that sure foundation, they will find him to be a refuge in every storm. We believers will find our God to be a solid stone on which we can base our very lives. Just as the Lord Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord, they're teaching about the importance of his people giving heed to his word. You'll notice he combines the images of stone and storm. This is what our Lord says there. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, see the storm, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Storms are coming to you and me, friends. They're coming to us all. And they will crush those who build on the shifting sand of this world. But God has laid a foundation in Zion. We read in Isaiah 28 today. He's laid a sure stone. And it is his word, but I want you to understand, it is his word made flesh. It is his son, Jesus Christ. The solid rock of our salvation. And on that rock, we are to build our very lives. We're to base the entirety of our very person and character and all that we do on that rock, which is the Lord Jesus himself. So that we not only survive the storms, but find them to be graciously used by our God for more cleansing and renewal in our lives. Jesus makes all the difference. My first point this morning, friends, proud sinners will be crushed by God's judgment for trusting in themselves rather than in God's word. Proud sinners will be crushed by God's judgment for trusting in themselves rather than in God's word. The prophet first announces this message to the royal leaders of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And you see royalty there with the language of crown and all the language of riches, right? The rich valley and so forth. In the 700s BC, the northern kingdom had grown very prosperous, very wealthy. And that prosperity led to a lot of pride. And the wealthy leaders there in Ephraim were really living it up as a bunch of drunkards. God was going to bring his judgment storm by means of the Assyrian Empire, which would come and afflict that northern kingdom and finally conquer it, which the Assyrians did in 722 BC. Why? Why is the kingdom of Ephraim overthrown? Well, all sorts of sin, friends, all kinds of sin and wickedness practiced there, but you know what God keeps rebuking throughout the message of Isaiah, right? Their pride. Their self-sufficiency. Due to all the wealth, to be sure. Their self-serving ways, evident in all the drunkenness we read about here. So these fools, so self-sufficient and proud, they did not pay attention to the word of God. They didn't think they had any need for correction. And that was a problem in Ephraim amongst the royal leadership. It was also a problem in the religious leadership. Notice what Isaiah goes on to write in verse 7 of chapter 28. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Priest and prophet, they reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They stumble in giving judgment. Even in their teaching and preaching, they stumble in their drunkenness. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. What a scene of debauchery, right? Prophet and priest, along with their princes there in Ephraim, engaged in continual partying, and in their proud self-sufficiency, they scorned Isaiah for bringing a word of correction their way. Notice the next verse, 9. To whom will he teach? They say about Isaiah. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, little children. For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What are they saying about Isaiah? They're mocking his preaching as a bunch of silly lessons for children. Since they would not receive God's word in faith, he would give it to them in a way they could not understand. If you notice the next verse, verse 11, for by people of strange lips, certainly the Assyrians, foreigners, and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. And the Assyrians would come and speak. They'd do more than that. They would crush that northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah, however, is primarily a prophet in the southern kingdom, as you may remember, in Judah. And he's mostly active in and around the capital city, Jerusalem, where they prided themselves on biblical religion. They're worshiping God not like they do up in the north in Ephraim with all the idolatry and the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. No, in Judah, at Jerusalem, they do religion by the book as God revealed it through Moses. So you have the Levitical priests there. And they're leading the people in all of their festivals throughout the year, worshiping God with all of their sacrifices offered at his temple. Israelites in Judah thought they'd be safe during the Assyrian storm. Because they practiced true religion, you see. They imagined they were really pleasing God with all of their right religious ritual. It was not true religion at all, friends. It was really a form of proud paganism. And if you ask, well, what in the world? They're doing religion by the book. How could that possibly be paganism? Well, let me explain. They were essentially paying God with all their sacrifices for protection, without having any true faith in him and basing their lives on his word. Outward religion that God utterly rejects. Later in chapter 29, you see it, friends. Chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth, they come to God's house in Jerusalem, they offer him that outward worship, they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. The people of Judah and Jerusalem What wondrous thing is God going to do among them? Well, he's going to destroy them, his own people. He's going to destroy not only the northern kingdom, Ephraim, but also Judah in the south, where they have what they thought was the true religion at God's temple. Because instead of trusting in their God and king, Judah looked to make a deal with Egypt for protection. Oh, give God the worship that he demands in his word, right? Do that at Jerusalem. Make sure to cover the bases in a religious, formal way. But we're really, when the rubber meets the road, where are you really going to place your confidence? Well, they weren't placing it in Yahweh, but in Egypt. And we see this in chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares Yahweh, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. Judah's foreign alliance with Egypt was an egregious breaking of their covenant with Yahweh, the great king. And so Judah was to be oppressed by foreign enemies. And yes, the Assyrians would afflict them for decades, but then eventually they'd be overflown by the Babylonians. Chapter 29, verse 1, notice there a few verses. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, and that's a word for Jerusalem, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Bring all of your worship to the temple. What does God say? Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. Ariel, in this context, it could mean a number of things, but in this context, it most likely means altar. Yes, Jerusalem is where those sacrifices were offered to God on the altar there at the temple, but they were so many bribes that made God sick. He rejected the false worship, and soon enough he would treat Judah like the enemy they had become, crushing them in judgment, making war against them, as he says there. Really pay attention to this message from God's word. True religion becomes false the moment you try to use God as one more tool in the shed that will help you attain or maintain peace and prosperity in the world. He will not be used. The Israelites in Judah did not have true faith in God, you see. And so they scoffed at the word of Isaiah, just as they did in Ephraim. We read a little bit of that earlier in chapter 28. Well, they had the same attitude in Judah. They scoffed at Isaiah's preaching, while they were foolishly trusting in their religious practices and in their foreign alliances to provide them shelter from the storm. Listen to God's word of correction there in chapter 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, in the south. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement, probably their alliance with Egypt. When the overwhelming whip passes through, the Assyrians, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, they probably wouldn't have admitted that, but that's Isaiah's assessment, lies and falsehood. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. There's the only shelter in the Lord. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, Assyria, passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Judah made a deal with Egypt in order to escape death. That alliance would fail. I think that's the point there. And then those Israelites in Judah would suffer under foreign oppression, and they would be in haste, God says, for not believing in him, not taking shelter in him. They'd be in haste, running about, desperately looking for some other way out of death, to no avail. For there is no shelter from the storm of God's judgment except the Lord himself. He's the shelter, the Lord himself, whose word we are to trust for salvation. And on that word, we are to base our very lives, because it is the only sure foundation. Everything else, sinking sand. not believing, not trusting in that sure stone, the Israelites were bound to be crushed by it, just as God had warned. And yes, you think, well, I thought we were going with this storm imagery. Yeah, but we have to think about the stone as well, because God mentions it there in chapter 28, verse 16. I remind you of something else he said about a rock or a stone himself. Back in chapter 8, do you remember these words? The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary for you believers. He'll be the safe place of shelter from the storm. However, for the unbelieving, he'll be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So there was a choice. A choice to be made, either to trust in the Lord so that he'd be their sanctuary, safe place, solid rock, protecting them from the storm, or to reject his word, to reject him. In which case, the sinner stumbles over the stone, falls to his complete destruction. It's the choice you and I are called to make today. God brings the stone of testing to you today. And you go one way or the other on the basis of that stone of testing. Either to trust in the Lord for salvation, for life, for lasting security, or not. Isaiah rebuked the scoffers in Judah and announced the judgment that was coming, but he also pleaded with them. In chapter 28, verse 22, Isaiah says, "Now therefore do not scoff." All those leaders in Judah, cynics, they didn't want to hear God's word. They didn't think they needed any correction. It could make no promises that would change their course. He says, "Do not scoff any longer, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land." And if they continued scoffing at God's word in unbelief, the Lord would take away all ability to understand his word. Notice later in chapter 29, verse 9, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes." The prophets, those who should see spiritual things, even the prophets are blind to the realities of God. And he has covered your heads, the seers. My friend, listen to the word I proclaim to you today. It's not my word. It's the word of the living God. And take heed to that word. Take it to heart. Repent of your sin and unbelief, your pride and self-sufficiency, basing your lives on anything besides him. It's idolatry and it's damnable rebellion against the great King. Repent of your sin and idolatry. Trust in the Lord God while you have opportunity to do so. Because, listen, by rejecting God's word today and hardening your heart against him, you may very well provoke God to close up your ears and blind your eyes so that you no longer understand a thing. That's precisely what happened to the people of Israel. That unbelieving, rebellious nation was destroyed. So many of them crushed by the Assyrian storm that came upon them for a couple of decades. And then, yes, there's a time in Judah that passes where they're looking to get back on top of things. But no, the Babylonian storm comes and crushes Judah. But it was not total annihilation of his covenant people. As I mentioned in the introduction this morning, friends, let us consider, secondly, that annihilation, destruction, that's not the whole message, is it? It never is in Isaiah. You can hardly get through a single judgment oracle without some glimmer of hope that there's going to be a remnant. The great King possesses such sovereign dominion that he can use judgment to crush one kingdom after another, even his own people, practically make an end of the nation of Israel. But in his sovereign dominion, the Lord God can also use the storm to cleanse his people. He would bring them back out of exile, return them to himself, for the true worship of God, and they would rejoice in him. They would begin to live by true faith in their God and King. And we see that, friends, a little glimmer of it in chapter 28. Notice with me verse 5. "In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to to the remnant of his people. Turning away from all their material wealth in the world. What do they treasure? What's their prize? Their crown of glory is the Lord himself. And it says he would be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. See, he'd equip his people also to be his true servants. And strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So secondly, this morning, friends, we conclude with this point. The sovereign king can use his judgments with cleansing purpose to save penitent sinners who trust in him. Again, the sovereign king can use his judgments with cleansing purpose to save penitent sinners who trust in him. God used Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom Ephraim. Through Isaiah, the Lord announces again and again that annihilation is not going to happen. He's going to be gracious, and he's going to leave survivors, a remnant of his covenant people. They'd be preserved in exile. God would bring them back after many, many years. Through judgment, they'd be a new people. They'd be spiritually cleansed. You say, how so? Well, God uses calamity, and he doesn't just do it back in ancient Israel. He's doing it today in your lives. He uses calamity to crush, but he also graciously uses calamity in our lives to convict us of our idolatry so that we see the foolishness of trusting in any created thing for life, for security, for satisfaction, for salvation. Yes, the Assyrian storm crushed many Israelites, but God also graciously used that storm to humble his proud people. And in their humiliation, they were compelled to withdraw their trust from false gods, from foreign kings, from their wealth, from worldly pleasure, from drunkenness, empty religion as well. And that's what God did, friends, and ultimately that remnant turned to the Lord in repentance, with sorrow for their sins and with believing hearts that looked to God alone for life and salvation, for security and satisfaction. And then God not only forgave their sin, but he also established them as his people. He established them in himself, the solid rock of their salvation. Isaiah brings the same gracious word to the people of Judah. If you'll notice toward the end of chapter 29, we read these verses, but one more time, friends, verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? So not just the promised land, but even beyond it into Lebanon. Fruitfulness after so much destruction through the storm. Notice the waters will also refresh the land, and fruitfulness will come forth. The fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. They're going to hear God's word, and they're going to receive it in faith. Notice what's going to happen. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. A few more verses. At the end of chapter 29, verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. This is what he says concerning the house of Jacob, which is Israel, right? Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the Israelites, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will honor God's name as holy. They will fear that name. They will put their confidence in that name alone. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Terrible storm was coming upon Jerusalem. God would use it to crush. Yes, his very temple would be destroyed. But God would also graciously use the storm with this cleansing purpose to lead the survivors, the remnant, to repent of sin and unbelief so that they would place all their confidence in the only God and Savior, rejoicing in him, fearing him because of all the good that he had done them. If calamity has come upon you, do not run about in haste, trying to figure some way out of the trouble, some way of escape, trying to build some safe shelter in which you might hide. No, humble yourself under the mighty hand of the judge who can graciously use calamity. He can use the storm for spiritual cleansing and renewal. So that you turn from the idols that are of no help. so that you turn in faith to the Lord God, who is a solid rock of salvation, a sure stone, the great and sovereign King, who has laid a foundation, a firm foundation for us in His Word, His most reliable Word upon which we can base our very lives. The sure stone, friends, the sure, solid foundation is indeed God's Word. But I don't want you to think simply the written Word of God, God's eternal Word, the one through whom He made all things, His eternal Son, became true man in Jesus, the rock of our salvation. And yes, He is, as Peter tells us, also the stone of stumbling. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, you living stones, as believers, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Where do you get those words? Well, Isaiah 28, that's what he's quoting here. Peter says, quoting Isaiah 28, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. You believe in Jesus. "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's from Psalm 118. And one more line from Isaiah 8. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." It's really a huge theme that appears so often in Isaiah's prophecy, that Yahweh proves Himself to be the great and sovereign King by means of His work in judgment and salvation. Well, Peter shows us here that God ultimately works judgment and salvation through His Son Jesus, the living stone, rejected by so many. And yes, from Psalm 118, the prophecy there that even the builders would reject that stone, they did. And they crucified Him in spite of His having lived a perfectly righteous and holy life, the only man ever to do so, the leaders of Israel, blind, unbelieving, proud leaders of Israel, rejected Christ and they crucified Him as a criminal. What a sovereign, what an awesome and mighty and most wise, sovereign God and Savior we serve. He used that crucifixion of His own Son to accomplish our salvation. For Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserve. And He was then raised from the dead to become the cornerstone, that sure foundation on which God is building His temple, composed of us. Yes, composed of us sinners who are cleansed from all of our sin, not because we have gone through the judgment, but because Christ Jesus took that ultimate judgment under God's wrath in our place to reconcile us to God once and for all. Our risen and ascended Lord Jesus cleanses us who trust in Him, not only taking away all the guilt of our sin through His shed blood, but also washing away the corruption, the filth, the ruining, destructive, corrupting power of sin in our lives. He removes it. He cleanses us from it by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. That double cleansing from our sins we have through the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. You reject that living stone and you will stumble over Him and fall to your everlasting destruction. But repent of your sin, receive Christ Jesus in faith. God's promise is that He will forgive all your sins. He'll cover you in the very righteousness of His Son, so that you may live as part of that spiritual house, the church, the people of God in which His Spirit dwells. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit washes and renews us so that we are God's holy priesthood, His true servants in Christ. And so we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's what we're doing today in God's house, offering spiritual sacrifices through our Lord Jesus. But listen, the same Spirit brings to us today Christ Himself, the living stone, through the word preached, through the sacrament that we're about to eat. so that we will continue to grow up in Christ, so that we will be able to learn more and more to trust in Him, our great Savior, so that we will base our very lives upon His most reliable word, to the glory and honor of our God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.